We're in the book of Revelation, and we are in the third chapter. We actually have two more in this series of sermons. David, while I was gone, did the last, concerning the message, the last church. And so tonight we're looking at a church and a message that could be nothing but negative unless we hear what God's Spirit has to say to us. And it's a very stern message that he gives to this church. There's not much at all, if anything, that he commends this church about. So when you look at it, I think, you know, when I'm looking at this for our church, you remember that's what we're doing. We're looking at these messages not so much in a historical perspective and even not so much in a prophetic perspective, but more in a very personal perspective. When Christ looks at First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills, what does he see? And how would he speak to us? What would he say to us if he were to say, I see you, and I see this about you, and I see that about you. I commend you for this. There's some correction I have for you. Listen to what I have to say to you. So that's the perspective we're looking at. And so tonight we're going to look at the message to the church at Sardis. And again, as he speaks to the church at Sardis, what is he saying to First Baptist Church of Fountain Hill? So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, here's what he said. It says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Very interesting book, because there's portion of this letter, because there's a lot of phrases in here that the Lord uses concerning the dead church and the need for the church to be revived. You'll notice there's one portion where he says, there are still a few among you that have not defiled their garments. So, and he encourages them to hang on, but also to overcome. Like he did with the first church in Ephesus, his word to them is they need to repent, which means that they are heading in a direction that's contrary to God. Christ's Spirit is a life-giving Spirit, right? Where Christ is, or where the Spirit of Christ is, there is life. And where the Spirit of Christ no longer dwells, it doesn't matter what kind of organizational body you have, doesn't matter what kind of programs you have, doesn't matter what kind of personalities you have, money, properties, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter what your reputation is. What matters is that you and I have Christ's Spirit living in us, because apart from His Spirit being alive in us, we are dead. And so when Jesus begins to speak this message to His churches, He reminds them of who He is. In the first verse there, we'll look first at the Christ of the church as he described. Now remember, in each one of these seven letters, Jesus is described at the beginning of each address to each church in a little bit different way. You'll find all those descriptions in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And he presents himself to each one of these churches. And again, this is a church that he calls dead and that needs life. And so how does he present himself? Well, he begins in verse 1 by presenting himself. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, let's deal with the second one first. The second one is very easy for us to understand, because in chapter 1 he defines who the seven stars are. The seven stars are the seven angels, the seven messengers. We've discovered together that they are actually the seven pastors to these churches. That Christ has spoken through His Spirit to these pastors, and the pastor is to take the message of Christ to these churches. He is the called one. And what's important here, again, is a reminder of the need. Now remember, we're talking about a dead church. The need to have a pastor that is a God-called pastor. There are professional clergy, you understand that. You'll find them everywhere. You'll find them anywhere. who are simply professional. They've got the degrees, they've got the status, they've got the title, and to them, those kind of people, the call is not so much a call as it is an occupation. The Bible calls those kind of men hirelings. They're in it for the money. They're in it for themselves. You say, well, how can you determine those things? Well, you know, sometimes these guys are very clever in how they approach a church or a group of people. I think basically over time you can hopefully discern the ones that are God called and the ones who are simply fulfilling a position or in it for themselves. Jesus gave some indicators. He talked about those, you know, if you have a hireling, when the wolves come at the door, what's the hireling do? They're gone. Why? Because they have no genuine love for Christ's sheep. You see, one who is not a hireling, an under-shepherd, will beat off the wolves when they're attacking God's sheep. One who's a hireling, who again is in it for themselves, does not want to get bloody, does not want to get hurt, and only in it for their own advantage. But notice here what Jesus says. He says, I am the one who holds the pastors in my hand. The pastor for each church, I believe. I don't know where you guys stand on some of this. I think I know where some of you do, but I believe that a pastor needs to be a God-called pastor. Not only, first of all, God-called into ministry itself, but I'm one who believes also that God calls pastors to certain fellowships. That he brings that person and that church together. And I believe he lays it on the heart of both that this is what he wants in this situation. Which ought to be pretty much the criteria when a church is looking for a pastor, ought to be the first criteria. God, who do you want? Okay? God, who do you want? That's why when you are looking for a pastor, prayer becomes so important. Because you're seeking the face of God, you're seeking the direction of God, and you want the person that God wants for you. There are many things we look at when we call a pastor, and many of them are important. But I would say the most important thing, has God called this person here? We've been at four churches, and I don't know, five plus years ago we came here, and one of the things that I said to the group, we met in this very room, it was after the morning service, and I had already told the pulpit committee, I'll meet with the church that wants to be here, and I'll answer any question that they have. Just open it up. Let them ask any question. And we did. Some of those questions, if you remember, weren't as comfortable as you might. You know, when people open up questions, you get questions about issues that were going on in the church before I was even here, even knew about it. Now a lot of it's my fault because I've been here for a while. But one of the things I said to the group, I don't know, some of you may or may not remember. I said to the group that night, I said, I want you to seek the Lord and I want you to vote as you believe God's leading you. If God does not want me here as your pastor, I don't want to be here. I don't need to be here. And I wouldn't take it, and never have taken it, as a group of people considering God's direction, and they say, you know what, Tony, we do not feel like this is, that you're the man for us. I don't take that as a slam. It's not someone likes me or doesn't like me. Okay? It's got to be both. It's got to be the pastor and the people hearing from God and believing that they're exactly where God wants them to be. So Jesus presents himself as the one who is the head shepherd. And his pastors are to be his under shepherd. But they're to have his heart. And they're to be willing to stand up for the sheep. Because the sheep, and by the way, the sheep do not belong to the pastor. They belong to the shepherd. Okay? The second way that he presents himself here, it's a very interesting term. He says, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. So you say, what are the seven spirits of God? That's kind of an interesting terminology. The seven spirits of God. Well, my clip came off, I'm sorry. The seven spirits of God. What does he mean by that? Well, the number seven is used many times in prophetic language. And the number seven, you've probably been taught many times, is the number of perfection, the number of completion. Now, in this passage, Jesus attributes to himself the one who has the seven spirits of God. So I like Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, I've read a whole bunch of explanations of this, but I've never, from my perspective, read one that's better. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 with me. Well, let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says this in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a root from the stem of who?
Jesse.
A branch shall grow out of his root. Who's he speaking of here? Who is the root, the branch that comes out of Jesse? Who's Jesse? Who's Jesse? He's the father of King David. Okay, so who is he referring to here? He's referring to Messiah. He's not referring to David, he's referring to Messiah. Now, notice how Isaiah describes him. Verse 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, look at verse 2. Count that with me. The first spirit, we took it here, the spirit of the Lord, 1. The spirit of wisdom, 2. Understanding, 3. Counsel, 4. Might, 5. Knowledge, 6. And fear, 7. The Spirit will rest upon him. He will be the possessor of the seven spirits, or another way that you might term that, and some more modern translation do, the sevenfold Spirit of God. He's not talking about seven different spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God. But when he talks about the sevenfold or the seven spirits of God, he's talking about perfection. Only in Jesus, he's the only one who's ever walked in complete and total perfection every day of his life. It's interesting to me, I heard a pastor the other day say that Jesus really didn't even receive the Spirit until he was baptized. I say to you, that's nuts. I don't know how else to put it. He is God. There never was a time that the Spirit of God did not dwell in him. My goodness, when he was in the womb of his mother, and Elizabeth, his aunt, comes, and she is with child with a boy child by the name of John. Do you remember what happened? John, in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, leaps. Why? Because he was in the presence of the one who was perfect. The sevenfold Spirit of God rests upon him. And I believe that's what he's referring to when he's described here again in the book of Revelation chapter 3. The seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, what this tells me again is, we go back to what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives life. And Jesus is trying to present himself to his church by saying, if you are in me and my Spirit is in you, you will be alive. But the opposite is also true. If you are not in me, and my Spirit is not controlling you, leading you, guiding you, guess what's going to be the result? Death. And that's the message that he has for the church at Sardis. That they should be alive. They should be, because they're called the church. They should be a people who are moved and led and empowered by the Spirit of God. The life of Christ should be seen in them. Remember when we talk about this, the relationship with God is a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not our life that we live for Him, but it is His life that is lived through us. That's biblical Christianity. So again, if it's Christ's life that is lived through us, what should people see? Well, they should see a church that is alive in God. Those things that are important to God should be important to us. Those things that God does are the things that should be seen in and through us. The evidence that we're alive is that God-type things are done through us. Do you understand that? If the Spirit is alive in us and we're responding to the Spirit, what are you going to see? You're going to see God-type things happen. You're going to see lives change. You're going to see relationships renewed. You're going to see people being brought into the kingdom. You're going to see people who are discipled in the faith. You're going to see a church loving one another, forgiving one another, caring about one another. These are the things we will see, because these are the things at the heart of God within the body of Christ. I think you'll see family. You'll see family because what Christ does, we were estranged from God, but not only from God, think about it, we were also estranged from one another. Apart from Christ, we have no relationship with one another. A couple of us, you know, husband and wife relationship, that's okay, but I'm talking about as a whole. We have no real relationship with one another except for that relationship we have in Christ. Isn't it interesting that we can have actually have someone that we don't even know come to this church and in a very short time feel led of God to become a part of this church body, and in a very short time they can feel like family? How's that happen? It's a work of God. It's evident that the life of Christ is alive in the church. It's evident that the Spirit of Christ is working among us. We find ourselves in trouble always as a people when we neglect the leadership of the Spirit and try to do it on our own. We think we can create life. We think that we can create a fellowship and love, and we think we can create these things. And we take those things as a command sometimes of what we need to be doing, when the reality is it cannot happen unless Christ's Spirit is in control, because it is Christ's Spirit that gives life. Does that make sense to you? Other than that, we're not anything but a people that are active in empty works that seem good. And I mean, it's good to say what a great effort we did, but how much better it would be to say, you know what, we are a people that are resting in the Spirit of Christ. We're trusting Him. We're surrendered to Him. He's active in our lives, and we're seeing Him do things that we could not even imagine from a human perspective. So when Christ presents Himself to the dead church, He says, "I am the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. I'm alive." And I mean, that's our message, isn't it? Our Savior is not dead. He's what? He's alive. We do not preach a dead Savior. We preach the resurrected One. We believe Him to be alive and alive forevermore. And His life is what ought to be flowing through the veins of His church. His life. And if not, we're living far below what He intended for us to have. So He presents Himself as the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit of God. And also, He is the shepherd. He is the one in charge. He is the head of the church. And there's no other person that could ever possibly take His place. And if they try to, then correction needs to be made. Because it is not a pastor's church. Nor is it a deacon or elder's church. Nor is it a denominational church. Nor, listen to me, this may grate against some of we who've been Baptists for a long time, neither is it the people's church. It is His church. And by design, by His design, we are not to be seeking the will of the people, or the will of a committee, or the will of a board, or the will of the pastor. We're to be seeking the will of God. And what a privilege He's given us. Together we can come in His Spirit, and together we can seek His will. Receive His will, and then walk together in the will that he has for us. That's the life of the church that He wants us to have and wants us to experience. But notice again, to this church, in verse 1 and verse the last part of verse 1 and verse 2, He says this. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Okay, a couple things here. God says, or Christ says of this church, not necessarily a lazy church, but what He says is, "I know what you're doing. I know your works." Okay? "I know your works." But here's what He says. Let me go on down to the last part of verse 2, because I'm going to tie this works matter together. And he says, "I have not found your works perfect before God." Ever thought about that phrase? Another one of those phrases in this passage. He says, "I know your works, and your works are not perfect before God." What could possibly make our works, our activity, our service, our ministering, what could make it perfect before God? I think we can all acknowledge that God has called us to be a ministering, serving, caring, loving church. But not so we can say that we're a ministering, loving, caring church. And not so that we can prove from our efforts that we are a ministering, caring, loving church. I think if you look at what He says when He talks, in the writings of Paul, when He talks to the people who will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll be standing based upon their own works, He says, all those works will be judged, and those things that do not stand up in a life of a believer will be burnt as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. The only works that God ever accepts are perfect works. So that would be an interesting question for us to consider. What are the perfect works that are acceptable to God? Because He says here, "I've evaluated your works. They are not perfect, and they are not acceptable to God." What are the perfect works? We need a list of those, don't we? So why don't we do that? Why don't we get our papers out and make a list? Don't do that, because there is no list. There is no list. Oh, it'd be so much easier, Tony, if there was just a list. If I can just put a list out here and check it off as I do it every day, then got it made. See, we want that list. We want to check off that we're doing everything that we can do so that we can prove that God made a good choice when He chose us. But the reality is, there's only the perfect one can perfect our works. And it's not so much the works in and of themselves, therefore there is no list. It's not the works themselves. It's the fact that the Spirit of Christ is alive in us and leading us, empowering us, and doing His works through us. It'd be so much easier, though, if we, you know, because that seems sort of nebulous to us. It's just sort of out there. I wish you'd just sort of lock it down for us. I don't know how to lock it down for you any more than that. Because what it does require is it does require that, first of all, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing here. It also requires that you have a living, vital relationship with Christ. It's one thing to say I'm saved. It's a whole other thing to say I'm walking in Christ. I like to look at it this way in Paul's writing, where the truth is that Christ is in every believer. Every born-again believer, Christ dwells in. Okay? But also the truth is, not every born-again believer dwells in Christ. I hope you can understand the difference there. Christ does not leave those who belong to Him. He promised, I will come and I will never forsake you and leave you. But not every believer is living in Christ, walking in Christ, dwelling in Christ, trusting Christ every day. And that's what He's called us to. He is the, how the writer of Hebrews says, He is the author and the what?
Finisher.
Or there's another word that's used there. Perfector of our faith. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So no faith, no works, no ministry, no service can be perfect before God unless it begins with the Spirit of Christ in your life. And again, it's not a matter of telling you what you need to do. It's a matter of you and I being submitted to His Spirit, and He will show you what you need to do. By the way, that ought to remind us of something, to quit evaluating each other and say, you know, I've done this and so-and-so hadn't done a thing. Do you know that so-and-so hasn't done a thing? Maybe you're one of those people who like to blow your own horn so everybody knows what you've done, and so-and-so is just walking in Christ and want Jesus to be exalted. You never know. Maybe Christ has called so-and-so to do something that nobody sees, and it really is none of your business. In the judgment place. What did Paul say? Who are we to judge another man's servant? If they're following Christ, I ought to be blessed by the fact that they're following Christ. I ought to be encouraged by the fact they're following Christ. They don't need. We so often want people to meet up to our criteria, and then we judge whether or not they're spiritual enough, whether or not they meet our criteria. It's not right for us to tell people, trust Christ, follow Christ, let Christ be Lord of your life, but then let me determine whether or not you're doing that well enough. By what you're doing, or by what you're not doing, or by what I think you ought to be doing. But be very careful about those things. We're His, and He needs to be the guide of those things. And He tells us here that God will only accept perfected works. And we're reminded, as we just talked about, the only perfect works that can possibly be accomplished in the life of a believer is those works that are accomplished in the power of Christ under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what He's called us to. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. That's going to require something on your part and my part. That's going to require that you and I get to the place where we can recognize the voice of the Spirit of Christ in our life. So how do you do that? I'm going to ask you this. How do you recognize anybody else's voice? If you never met me before, and this is the first time you're here, and you didn't know my name, and you walk out of here, and you say, and someone said, well, who'd you listen to tonight? I don't know, some guy I listened to tonight, but I really don't know his name. Okay? And let's say you didn't hear me for about 10 years, and then 10 years later you hear me again. I doubt you'd recognize my name or anything like that, or my voice even. Okay? Who are the voices we recognize in our life? I'm talking about in human thing. Who are the voices? You ever have someone call up and say, and just start talking, not tell you what their name is? Hey, as a pastor, I get that all the time. And I'm sitting there going, oh, yeah. That's when I lie. I tell you I lie then. Oh, yeah. It's been a long time since I heard from you. I don't know who I'm talking to, but it's good to hear from you again. It's funny because everybody assumes because you talk to them once on Sunday, they know their voice and stuff like that. But who are the people's voices that we recognize? It is the people that we have a relationship with. It's the people we listen to. It's the people we spend time with. How do you get to know the voice of the Spirit of God? By listening to Him, by spending time with Him, by what we use the term prayer. But it's not just prayer alone. He's called us to the Word. The Bible tells us that we're to check out all spirits. How do you check out all spirits? Test the spirits to see whether they are of God or not. How do you do that? By knowing what the Word says, because the Spirit of God will never speak contrary to the Word of God. Never. He has called us to this place where we are to be a people of perfected works. You say, I can't be perfect. But you can be a person of perfected works. And it's as simple as trusting, submitting. And you know what I say simple? That concept is so easy for me in my mind. That's a simple concept. My problem is application. That's where I have the problem. Because every once in a while, several times a day, many times a day, I get this feeling in my old carnal mind that God doesn't just quite got it yet. So I got to help Him. I do that with my kids all the time. My wife has to hold me back. Let them make decisions. But they got to know all the parameters. So Dad has to tell them all the parameters of the decision. And if they really want to know, I'll tell them what decision they need to make also. Okay? And unfortunately, I find myself doing that with my Savior, and that's not my place. And I've taken control. And any works that I take control of, any effort I take control of, any ministry I take control of, is an imperfect ministry or works. And Jesus says they're not acceptable. Kind of eye-opening, at least to me. He's only going to accept those works that come from Him. It's going to be a lot of fuel for the fire in my own life. On that day that we stand before the judge, there's going to be a lot of fuel for the fires. A lot of things have gone past that a lot of people will look at me and say, wow, you did this. But it was not based in the perfect work of Christ. And that's what else he says about this church. He says, you have a name that you are alive. In other words, from a worldly perspective, the church at Sardis looked like it was the church that was happening, that was doing so many things for the Lord. But actually, what Jesus was saying is the works that you're doing on your own. It's not a bad thing, church, for us to stop, as often as we can think about it, and ask the Lord, are we doing what you want us to do? It's not a bad thing, I think, to lay every ministry down before the Lord. Even some ministries and some mission work and some all these different things that we may have been doing forever. And they actually have become our sacred cows. And I'm not saying any of them are wrong. But if we're not willing to lay them down, even the best of them, before the Lord and say, Lord, this is your ministry. This is your work. And we want to hear what you have to say about this. If we're not willing to do that with anything that we're doing, then we have made something into a sacred cow. And it has become our work, not God's work. We need to be willing to receive from Christ any time where He would say, even the most special thing that we think we've always done as a church, that's blessed our heart the most, if Jesus said, you know what, I'm taking that from this church right now. And I'm not taking it as a punishment, I'm not taking it from anything else, except I want to know if you're ready to hear from me. God's best is what God has for us. And so often we settle for second best because we think that we know what is best for us. The church at Sardis was seen as a church from other churches' perspective, from the world's perspective, as a church that was doing all sorts of things. But Jesus said, no, I don't see that. You're a dead church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And your works, they're dead. They're meaningless. They're going to be burned up. It drives us back to the place where we come to that place where we have to come before Him and say, God, it's really about You. It is really about what You want. And we are submitted to You. In every area of ministry, every area of mission, every area of service, every area of program, every area, we are surrendered to You. Because in You there's life. Listen, there's no life in missions apart from Christ. There's no life in service apart from Christ. There's no life in soul winning apart from Christ. There's no life in Sunday school. There's no life in any program that we have apart from Christ. And there's no life in the church apart from Christ. That's the message that He had for Sardis. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks of us in the sense of, wow, that First Baptist is doing good stuff. We like to hear that. We like to hear that. And there's nothing wrong with someone looking and saying something like that. But let's make sure that it's based upon the fact that Christ's life is a life within us. And we do humbly give all glory to Christ. Because, again, we recognize that if there's anything going on of eternal significance in this church, it's because Christ's Spirit is behind it. That makes sense to you?
Amen.
So He warns them and He says to them, you have this name for yourself that you're alive, but I say you're dead. And ultimately, listen, if Jesus says you're dead, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. You know, say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, we just got this letter from the Chamber of Commerce that we are the church of Fountain Hills this year. We're Fountain Hills Church of 2011. Did you see our certificate? And unfortunately, if the Chamber of Commerce, they don't do that in Chamber of Commerce, I don't think. We've never gotten one, so I don't know. But unfortunately, for many people in this community, if we got that, that would be impressive to them. You know what would be impressive to me? If Jesus said, you're My church and you are alive in Me. And even if the rest of the world hated us and Jesus said that, that'd be okay. That'd be okay. I think sometimes I need to explain something to people because they think that my intention is that we ought to be an offense to everybody intentionally. That's not my intention. But the reality is that the Scripture says that the preaching of the true cross is an offense to those who are perishing. I don't think we should ever be an offense. I don't think my attitude, my personality, if I become the offense, then that's on me. But if the message of the cross that this church proclaims becomes an offense, Jesus said that's the way it would be. All right. So we've looked at the Lord of the church. We've looked at the Lord's view of the church. And now let's look at God, the Lord's call to this church. He says, remember, therefore. This is kind of interesting because some people say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say don't remember? And they use that term where He says, any man who puts his hand in the plow and looks back over his shoulder is not fit for the kingdom. Well, that illustration has nothing to do with remembering what God has done. I love how Henry Blackaby does this when he does his Experiencing God. And he talks about those signposts in our life. Those things we can go back to. Because we are forgetful. And we are made of clay. And many times we need to go back to the place where we knew that we heard from God. We knew we experienced God. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. Go back. Remember what it was like when you heard Me. Remember what it was like when the church at Sardis was alive in the Spirit of God. Remember that. Anybody ever experienced the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life?
Amen.
And in the church? There's no substitute for that. There's no counterfeit for that. You can't make it happen. Only He can do that. But that's where Jesus wants us to be. So when He says to the church, remember that, there must also be a choice on the church to do something about where you're at. He says you're a dead church, so the first thing He calls them to do is to remember how you have received and how you heard. Hold fast. He's calling them again to stay put where? What we sang about this morning, on Christ the solid rock I what? Stand. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, when you have done all that you can do after you've taken on the full armor of God, he says, stand. Hold fast. Jesus is telling his church to stand in what they know is right. Because you're going to have everything under the sun in the heavens above and even from hell below going to come and try to move you off that place. So he tells them to hold fast. And then he says this, repent. Repent. A people who cannot hear their Lord say, you've been in the wrong. You need to confess your sin. You need to turn from your sin and come back to where I want you to be is a people that's in trouble. When we've lost the sensitivity to the sin in our own life, and especially the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life, of the sin that's in our life, then we're in a very bad place. And you know, this church is almost to that point, because that's what Jesus is basically saying here. He says, for the most part, you're dead. Which means they have become completely, I'm going to say the wrong word, is it devoid, devout?
Devoid
of the presence and the life of the Holy Spirit. He's not there. How does a Christian people get to that place? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. It really doesn't usually happen like that. It usually happens over a period of time. Usually it's progressive. Usually it's moving in a direction away from God. And you've been walking in the Spirit and you move away a little bit and you feel that conviction. I mean, it's very strong. But you sort of ignore that conviction. You know He's speaking to your heart, but you sort of ignore that conviction. And before long, it's not just that one, it becomes two and three. And many times it seems like little things. Yeah, this is not a big deal. I don't really need God's leadership in this area. Every area you need God's leadership. And we begin to ignore the voice of the Spirit of God until we get to a place where we no longer recognize the Spirit of God. Our hearts become so hard, it's like a dead man's heart that's no longer beating. It cannot even receive life. And so he calls them, the ones that can still do it, to repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief. Now, this is not the only time this phrase is used when Jesus refers, or the Scripture refers to Jesus as a thief. But I want to tell you, in every other passage, he refers to himself as a thief to the lost world, not to his church. You and I, as Bible-believing Christians, we're looking forward. Now, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. And if we're biblical, New Testament biblical Christians, we are looking with anticipation. We believe that the coming of Christ for His church and the rapture is imminent, which means it could happen at any moment. And though we don't know when that moment is, we know it can happen at any moment. So we're always looking. We're ready, or hopefully we should be ready. But look how he presents himself to this church, the dead church, says, I'll come as a thief. A thief comes to a people who are unaware. That's how Paul says Jesus will come to this world, as a thief in the night. But he says to the church, that's not true of you, for you are aware. Now Jesus says to this church at Sardis, because you are dead, when I come to you, because you're not watching, because you're not ready, because you're not Spirit-led, I will come to you as a thief in the night. When I read the writings of the book of Sardis, or to the letter of the church at Sardis, I get this impression, and I don't know if it's completely right, but I want to throw it out to you for you at least to consider, that in a lot of ways he's talking to a church at Sardis that has become the organized church, but is not the Lord's church. It has the name. It has the pedigree. But it's not all his. I would say to you that we live in a day and time, maybe it's always been there, where everybody who's on the church roll is not necessarily on the church roll, if you get my drift. Because it's not our role. You know, I guarantee you on that day, Jesus is not going to say, Don is. You're not going to call Don up and say, Donna, would you bring me the church rolls of First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills? I got to see whose name's on there so I can let in the into heaven. He's not going to do that. Sardis was that way. They were an organized body. They had, the pedigree. They called themselves the church, but they were dead. They did not have the Spirit of God. I don't know how you can actually be the church without the Spirit of God. The Old Testament, remember that old ugly name, Ichabod, which means the Spirit no longer dwells here. The Spirit of God no longer dwells here. That's pretty much what Jesus was saying to the church at Sardis. My Spirit no longer dwells here. Verse 4, he reminds them that there is always that remnant. I believe in verse 4 and 5, he speaks to the remnant. Even in a dead church, there are still those who love the Lord. I would say to you, even in many apostate churches, there are still those who are genuine believers who love the Lord. I've met some people who are in churches that no longer preach the gospel, and I said, why are you still there? And I'm talking about genuine believers. And they said, I'm here, Pastor, because the Lord told me to stay here. He told me to stay here, and when the opportunity happens, I'm to open my mouth and share what I can. I can't argue with that. They told me that they're getting nourishment from other sources and stuff. But they really believe that, and just a few of them in my ministry that I met like this, they really believe they need to stay where they were because the Lord had led them to that place and God wanted them to walk in Him in that place. I got to admire someone like that. That's not an easy place to be. And when Jesus talks to the church of Sardis, He speaks of those group of people. Look at verse 4 or 5. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they walk with me. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what makes anybody worthy? Well, Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as what? As white as snow. The only one that can cleanse is not tide, not cheer, can't get the spots out. Christ is the only one that can make us white as snow. He's the only one that can purify us completely. And he says that there are a few in this church that actually belong to him. That's what I read when I read that. They actually belong to him. And they haven't soiled their garments with the things that were going on in this church. And the eternal promises, they will walk with him. And they shall be clothed in that day in white. And that picture there, it gets a word picture that speaks that they shall be clothed in that day in completely in his righteousness. You might even say they will be glorified with him. That's our promise. You have been justified by him. You are being sanctified by him. And you will be glorified with him someday if you are his child. That's the promise that he gives here. Verse 5, he who overcomes. Who are the overcomers? Those who try the hardest? Those who work the hardest? Those who do the most? An overcomer, again, is not someone by their own will or their own talent or their own strength makes it through. Christ is the only one that can make us overcomers, as he's the only one that can give us perfect works that are acceptable to God, as he's the only one that can cleanse us from our sin and make us righteous. He is. It all goes back to him. Remember the first verse? He is the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God. To him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, some people read this and say, oh, that means that you can lose your salvation. I don't know how many people have told me. That's not what he says at all. What he says is, those who are his, he will not blot out of the Book of Life. To me, I read this and I see it as a guarantee of salvation. Those who overcome, those who are in Christ, those who know Christ, those who genuinely have Christ, he will not blot their names out. He promises if you are saved, you're eternally saved. He's not going to take your names out of that book of life. Once he's written your name in that book of life, it's there. Because if you think about it, it's not written in your hand, nor is it even written in your blood. But it's written in his hand and in his blood. And he says, those who belong to my Father are in his hand, and nobody can take them out of his hand. Those who belong to him eternally. And it's an eternal guarantee that if you're mine, your name cannot, and I will not, blot your name out of my book. Erica, yeah?
So what would you be talking about then in the scripture before about coming as a thief in the night? What you're saying almost makes it sound like he's threatening them, but he's not going to do anything about it.
Well, the message, remember, the message here is to the whole body there. It's to the whole church. Within that church, you have the remnant of genuine believers. But clearly, in the church, you have mostly people who have a name that they are alive, but are dead. Okay? So to those who are dead, he will come as a thief in the night. To those who, the remnant who are walking the Lord, that's not how he's going to come. We're expecting him. So there's no conflict in what he's saying here. The conflict, I want you to get this. The conflict is actually in this organized church at Sardis. The conflict, which I think I believe I see clearly, is you have abiding together the redeemed and the unredeemed. Those who genuinely know the Lord and those who do not know the Lord. And unfortunately, too many of the unredeemed have influence and say and direction in what the church is doing. Because they're leading the church to do works that are based upon man's efforts rather than upon a relationship with the Lord. Go ahead.
So you're saying the ones that do not know are the ones that aren't saved?
Yeah, I'm saying they're not redeemed. Yeah.
Redeeming, not saved.
Right. Okay. All right, so the promise there is for those who are in him, eternal life, whose name he will not blot their name out of the book of life, but I will, and notice what he says this, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. How many want to hear Jesus call your name? Okay? That's just a wonderful word picture that he gives us there. You know? And you know, there's a warning in the Gospels. Remember that warning in the Gospel where he says, he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven? Direct correlation to what he says right here. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father. How do we deny him before men? Let me tell you that there is no such thing as a secret Christian. There are Christians in difficult places. There are Christians who need to be led by the Spirit throughout this whole world and need to be careful when and what they say. Okay? But when Christ has redeemed you, he's redeemed you. When you are his, he changed you from the inside out. You see, I don't want to act like, because it's so easy for us just to tell someone we're a Christian, it's not that big a deal. It is a big deal for many people in the world. And many of them have to have the discernment. You know, I wish we had the same kind of discernment when we... You know, God has not called us to go out and this is going to sound bad, but I got to say it anyway. Just to go out and do things like, okay, we're going to knock on every door. And we're going to tell them about Jesus, okay? Has God told us to tell people about Jesus? Well, of course he has. But we should never think that God has just sent us out to tell people about Jesus. That we need to go led by God. And who is the one who will equip us if we seek him? He will equip us. Those of you who have led people to the Lord, who have been out witnessing and stuff, haven't you found that the most effective way to share the gospel is to do it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and not just do it by rote, by a certain way? God brings people in your path. And I can tell you, there's been people that I've sat down with and gone through several scriptures with. And it was just like, that's what God wanted us to do. There's other people where I've just shared my testimony. And I felt like God said, that's enough. And there's other people I've actually seen come to the Lord just by using one verse. Who we share with ought to be God-led. How we share with them ought to be God-led. When we share with them ought to be God-led. And where we share with them ought to be God-led. Nothing that we do should be done apart from the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Nothing. Nothing. So you begin your day by saying, Lord, this is your day. Thank you for it. Guide my steps. And mean it. God, make me aware of when you bring someone across my path that you want to speak to. Give me sensitivity to your Spirit. And don't let me step out and try to do something on my own. But you give me the words and let me trust you in that. I will confess you before my Father and before his angels. Do you know your salvation? I just got to say this and then we'll move on. This is one little rabbit. You know your salvation is such a mystery to the angels. They're amazed. Now, maybe someday we'll talk about that a little bit more.
Well, I think they probably look.
Him? Yeah. But, you know, here's the neat thing. When Jesus says, he's mine, no angel's going to question it. That's kind of neat when you think of it that way, too. Last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. We get back to this point. What is the Lord saying to First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills? You are First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. You and I have to answer that question. What is God saying to us in this message tonight? In the message to Sardis, the church that is dead, what's he saying to us? And will we have ears that are open to hear what the Spirit says to us? Isn't that the question? You bow your head with me. Father, we're grateful for the word that you have given us. And we understand that the word is given life by your Spirit. And we understand, Lord, that we have been given life by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that when you look down upon us, you find a church that is not just involved in things, in works, utilizing our own abilities and efforts and strengths and talents. But Lord, I pray you'll find a church that seeks your heart, that's willing to lay everything before you and say, Lord, what would you have done with this? And what would you do through us? People that are open to you. For Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to First Baptist Church tonight. And give us faith to trust you enough to apply those things that you've taught us tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.